be here. Weather is nice. We had some rain. We needed that. Probably still need some more, but it's good to have the rain that we've had and the nice weather, despite the fact that the ball games don't always go the way we want. The weather has been good. We got to move on and focus on the positives. You know, if you guys want some help with what to do about that, become a Toronto fan, Toronto Maple Leafs, and you just become accustomed to the hype and then the disappointment, the crushing defeats. Anyway, it's good to be here with you folks today, and I'm teasing as we begin, but let's go ahead and we're going to turn to Revelation chapter 16, please, in our Bibles this morning, continuing to make our way through, and we have sort of worked our way through what I would suggest is some of the more difficult chapters of the book of Revelation, starting for me at least in chapter 10 until about chapter 15. Not that the rest of it is easy to understand, but it's just there's just a lot there in those last five chapters to work through. And as we begin chapter 16 here today, of course, we'll likely not get through all of it, but we are about to be introduced, or we're about to witness what we read about in chapter 15 last week. And chapter 15, of course, was the seven angels as they were preparing in the temple of the tabernacle of God, or the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony of God. We saw the seven angels proceeding from there with seven vials in chapter 15. And one of the beasts around the altar gave the seven angels these vials filled with the wrath of God, and the glory of God filled that temple, and no man was able to enter in chapter 15. And so chapter 16 is when these last seven judgments, the last or the final judgments of God, are poured out on the earth. And they are the worst of the lot. There has been three sets, is that the right way to say it, of judgments of seven, three sets of seven, the first seven seals, then the seven trumpets, and now we come to the seven vials. So three sets of seven, I guess is what I'm trying to say. And these last judgments seem to come like rapid fire. When we talk about the six seals that are opened, we can understand that when it talks about famine, it's not a specific period of time. Well, there'd be 2 years of famine and then 5 years of plenty. But we recognize that throughout the 7 years of the tribulation period, there will be famine, there will be wars, there will be bloodshed, there will be disease, there will be pestilence, there will be chaos even in the cosmos above, and that will dictate the entire tribulation period. So the seven seals have been opened, and then the seven trumpets. We've been listening as they have sounded. The last trumpet hasn't sounded as we've been reading. We read about it in Revelation 11, verse 14. The third woe was about to come. And with the blowing of the first of seven trumpets, that woe will be unleashed. So I don't want to get confusing already, but we're about to read chapter 16. And the judgments in this chapter are the worst of the lot. So let me pray, and then maybe I'll catch us up to where we are. Try to paint a bit of a picture and do what we've been doing, identify different things about each chapter that kind of help us have some familiarity with the book of Revelation, even if it's just a little bit. It's good to have some. So let me pray. I need some help here with my tongue this morning. It's already getting me tripped up. Father, we love you, Lord. Thank you that we can come in your presence. Thank you for this church. What a blessing to gather together with them. And Lord, there's nothing like church family. We just are so grateful to be brought into the family of God. And as we sit together this morning, we sit with eternal brothers and sisters. And Lord, as believers this morning, and I pray that everyone has placed their faith in Christ for their salvation. But as believers, Lord, those who have done that, we are together forever. And this season that we're spending together is a precious season. It's an important time as we demonstrate our love for the Lord, as we serve Him, as we edify and encourage and strengthen one another, as we look for heaven that's coming, the kingdom of God, and as we encourage many to join us to become part of the family of God, Lord. These are exciting times. Help us not to miss it. And in the midst of difficulties and distractions, confusion, and even suffering, Lord, allow us the privilege of maintaining that peace and that joy because of the hope of Christ. And so, Father, we just pray that you would bless this whole day, the children, the adults, each one that's here and each one that's about to be here. Lord, just have your way and be glorified. And, Lord, we pray for your help with your word this morning in our Sunday school time and even in the worship service a little later on. God, just help us to understand, encourage our hearts, and speak to each of us in some way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So just again, a little bit of an overview. The Lord Jesus Christ, thinking of chapter 1, has warned the world. He's warned the world. Judgment day is coming. There is coming a day when God will conclude his plan and it will end with judgment. Judgment on the nations of this world, judgment on Israel, judgment on all mankind. In some way, we will all be judged. And only those in Jesus Christ will be saved from the wrath of God. And so we learned about that revelation of Jesus Christ, or we are learning about it, and that reminds us of chapter 1, and the Lord Jesus Christ has commissioned John to write these things down, and we see Jesus there in all of his glory. And he's warned the world through the book of Revelation, and he's warned the world through the Bible, not just Revelation, but many books within the Bible. Judgment Day is coming. Your hope is Jesus Christ. And we know that we also have a warning as a church. The church or the churches have been warned. The letters have gone out. Seven churches that represent all churches and all histories and all believers. How do we fit into those groups of or that group of seven? Where are we as a church? Where are we as individuals? The warnings have gone out to the church as well. Be faithful. Put your trust in Christ. Regardless of what anyone else is doing, you be faithful. And at some point, we know that like John, who was called up hither in chapter 4, verse 1, we are going to be called up hither. And we will follow the dead in Christ who will rise before us. We will meet them in the air with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in some way, shape, or form, we will be glorified. We will have our new bodies eternal, and we will be with Jesus Christ, and we will head to heaven. And then on earth, as we are in heaven, the time of Jacob's trouble or the last week, the 70th week of Daniel will begin. And maybe in some way, like John, we'll see the throne room of God and the emerald rainbow and the crystal sea, and we'll in some way witness what John envisioned, what Jesus showed John, and maybe somehow we'll see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, step before the throne, and we'll watch him, maybe ourselves, take that scroll, and we'll see as he begins to open up the seals. And we'll know and we'll understand as believers that this is it. The world is about to be judged. God is going to unleash his wrath. And then perhaps we'll understand as those 144,000 are sealed by God. And while we're in heaven and we begin our reign with Christ or our time with Christ and receive our rewards and get ready for the marriage of the Lamb that will take place during that period of time, the world will begin to hear the preaching of the 144,000. And these Jewish males will go out into the world. They'll be faithful to God and loyal to him. They will be sealed and protected by God, and they will preach the gospel. And there will be many that will be saved, and perhaps we as raptured saints in heaven with everyone else that is there will see those believers who are saved and then lose their lives during the tribulation begin to flood into heaven. And we'll watch as they come one after another, those who have trusted Christ during the tribulation period, entering into heaven, and we'll perhaps applaud and praise God for his goodness. And we'll know that as we see seven angels leave their positions and receive those trumpets and begin to blow, chapter 8 will likely come to our minds, and we'll realize that here it comes, the second set of judgments. And a third of the earth's grass and trees and fresh water and all of those things, the sun and the moon and the stars, will all be affected during that second set of judgments. And we know with the fifth and the sixth trumpet, all of a sudden, those on planet Earth will experience the hordes of hell in chapter 9 as we read about those locust demons. And also, the world will experience a loss that is going to be like nothing it's ever experienced before. When the 200 million horsemen army that is either demonically oppressed or possessed will take one-third of the Earth's population in a war. It'll be the biggest war the world's ever experienced. And we're just in the second set of judgments. The world will be saturated with devils. There will be bloodshed. There will be war. And then We think of chapter 10, and maybe from heaven's perspective, as we're up there and the world's going through this, we'll come to understand what those seven thunders uttered. And there will be the two witnesses. I don't know if we'll see them on heaven's side as God sends them to earth. I don't know if they'll come from heaven. I don't know who the witnesses are. But either way, we know also that here on earth, while we're in heaven, the two witnesses will begin to preach. And for 3.5 years, they will preach. They will breathe out fire where necessary. They will call for droughts where necessary. But they will get the world's attention, just like the 144,000. And just like the angel that will fly through the earth, as we read about in chapter 13, proclaiming the gospel. And so there will be many events going on both in heaven and in earth. Chapter 14 and 13 and 15, those last chapters that we read about, we know that the Antichrist will be building his kingdom. Israel will flee for her life. The covenant that the Antichrist makes with Israel will be broken. And in chapter 12, we know that Satan will somehow be thrown to the earth. And heaven will be in heaven, will rejoice, as it says in that chapter, in chapter 12, that heaven will rejoice. No more will the accuser of the brethren accuse us, but woe to the inhabitants of the earth. And then, of course, we read about the Antichrist and the false prophet. And while we're in heaven preparing for the wedding that's about to take place, and for the second coming of Jesus Christ, the Antichrist will be down here deceiving the nations and telling the world, take the mark or die. Worship me or die. And at some point, perhaps we'll see the temple of God as the glory of God begins to fill it and those seven angels exit and we'll say, here it comes. Here's the seven last judgments, church. The earth is about to receive the full and the totality of God's wrath. And those angels will step out and they'll begin to pour out those vials. And so this is sort of where we are in the scheme of things. In regards to the book of Revelation, chapter 16 now is where we're going to begin. And here we have these vile judgments being introduced. So let me begin to read, and we're going to take our time through this. If you have any questions, let me know. But it says in verse 1, "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." I don't want anybody to miss this because I think this is amazing. And I always like to consider this when I'm in a passage like this. Do we remember in the last chapter what happened? I referenced it a moment ago when those seven angels left the temple in the tabernacle of God, the church in heaven. When they walk out of that church, what happened inside of that temple? Okay, the smoke of the glory of God filled the temple. Same thing happened in Isaiah when he saw God high and lifted up, and the smoke and the glory of God and the angels that were there. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Same thing happened in in Exodus on the mountaintop. And same thing happened with King Solomon when he built the new temple here on earth. The glory of God filled it. And what did it say? Once the glory of God filled it, no man could enter it, right? And only God was in that temple. Verse 1 here it says, "And I heard a great voice out of the temple." Well, if no man is in the temple and no angels are in the temple, whose voice is this? This is God's voice. Now, we don't hear God's voice audibly, but we can imagine it. However it sounds to you might be different than how it sounds to me, but I love the fact that you and I can literally read what God will say on that day and in that moment, and somehow we will likely witness God as he finally declares to these angels to unleash his last final judgments. Here's the words of God himself, and this is what God will say. And again, we can imagine it in our mind. What will God sound like? The voice of thunders, the voice of many waters, the voice of trumpets, the voice of God's raw and almighty power as he speaks. He will say, "Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." So again, perhaps we will witness this and we'll watch as the angels step up and they receive the vials from one of the angels around the throne, and they begin to pour the vials out one at a time. Verse 2, it says, "And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image." Any comments on this last verse or anything at all? as we see the angel pour out that first vial and how it's described. Does anybody have any thoughts or any comments about anything in this verse?
Would the angels know what is coming? Or is just
going to tell them? That's a good question. I don't know if the angels are. I would believe that they are aware to some degree what they're doing and what they're participating in. So I don't know how much instruction God gives them or understanding about what they're doing. Because it's like us as Christians, God doesn't always tell us everything. We kind of figure it out as we go. But I would think the angels are somewhat aware of what they're involved with. Yeah, but I'm sure they will be in shock and awe as well. Good question. Any other comments? Yes, sir. Yes, it is, and I believe this is. Chronologically, you can see it in the text, but it makes sense logically to understand that this is the last seven judgments of God. There's been the seals, there's been the trumpets. Remember, the trumpets were a third of the trees, a third of the fresh water, a third of the seawater, a third of the animals or the fish. We're about to read, and it's going to be all the sea, all life. And so we're seeing that these judgments are the worst, they're the last ones, and it's taking place at the end of the tribulation period, and as the enemy, the Antichrist, rises to the top place where he finally wants to be, this is when I believe these judgments begin to be poured out. So it's at the end of the tribulation period that these things are happening, and immediately following this, the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So I don't know if that answers your question. But yeah. Any other questions or thoughts? A noisome and grievous sore is the result of the first judgment. So as the angel follows the instructions of God, and as he pours out this vial, the wrath of God is realized or demonstrated in this boil, this sore that covers the bodies of those who have taken the mark of the beast and are worshiping the beast. That's interesting. Those who have decided that the beast is their safe haven, that the Antichrist, that this one who claims to be God, even though they've been warned, don't take the mark of the beast or you will what? What did he say? Don't take the mark or what will happen? You will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. So many did anyway. And now they're beginning to drink of the wine of the wrath of God. And this first judgment, I would say, is the mildest of them all. This noisome and grievous sore. And we can speculate as to, well, where do those sores come from? Is this a virus? Is this a disease? Is this some kind of a pharmaceutical reaction to something humanity has involved itself with? Is this some kind of evil concoction that the devil has ascribed to the earth? And all we know is what it says. That mankind, those, I should say, that have worshipped or taken the mark of the beast will have this noisome and grievous sore upon their bodies. And it will be difficult, I'm sure, to deal with. So consider that as the first judgment. Is there any examples, by the way, of that happening in the Bible? You right off the bat. Exodus chapter 9, yeah. Same thing happened to Egypt. That was one of the plagues. Sores on their bodies. Actually, there's another example in Samuel when the Philistines decided, hey, let's take that ark. It's pretty. Next thing you know, they got cancerous tumors and sores all over their bodies, and they don't like it anymore, so they get rid of the thing. Happens to a few other towns as well. So it's there is biblical precedent for it. Yes, sir. Could be a type of, yeah, disease. Yeah, well, that's right. Yeah, open lesions, not to get graphic, but pussy and putrid sores, similar to what Job is described as having as well, the scraping of the boils with a potsherd, just agony, you know. It's not a fun thing to have to put up with. You worship the mark of the beast, and you are going to be sealed with his number, his name, and the number of his name, 666, whatever that looks like. System, a barcode, a tattoo, whatever. But then you're going to be marked by God in judgment for taking the mark of the beast, and the mark will be sores on your body, as it were. This is just the first judgment. And there is, again, biblical precedence for this happening throughout the Bible in different ways. So this is not unique. This is something that God has done before. The world has experienced this wrath before and has been warned, and yet to no avail. So those who take the mark, those who worship the image of the beast, will be the ones that deal with, that receive this mark. By the way, in Exodus, sometimes there were three times out of the 10 plagues when Israel also experienced the same plague. The first three, actually, that Egypt experienced, Israel did as well. But then the last seven, Israel was exempt from. They didn't experience those plagues, even though they were right there. Even the darkness that came to Egypt, Israel had light in Goshen. And so it's similar in a lot of ways to the kind of plagues that God already poured out in Egypt. Any other thoughts or comments just as we keep moving through this? I would think so. All I know is whoever takes the mark and worships the image of the beast. That isn't to say that maybe there will be some that haven't taken the mark but won't trust Christ, maybe escape. There'll be a few, I'm sure. But those who take the mark, and again, I don't know, maybe that's an age-related thing, depending on what the mark is. I don't know. That's right. Yeah.
So it could mean that even though you have the mark, if you worship the beast,
yep,
then you'll be punished.
Yeah, I think there's definitely a case to be made to say if you take the mark, you've agreed to worship the beast. The two are similar, but how can a 2-year-old child that needs to be somehow fed in the system understand worshiping the beast? So the Lord of all the earth will do right. At the end of the day, God will do right by himself. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yep. I think that is the case. Although I think it will be specific, the mark is necessary. It's to demonstrate. I so everybody knows. We're going to have a baptismal service next Sunday. Excited about that. 4:00. There'll be no evening service next week. Come a little earlier. Leave a little earlier. Or stay all night if you want. It's up to you. But the point is this. I don't know what the point is. It's a special service. And it's a declaration. That was my point. It's a public declaration. We serve Jesus. We follow Jesus. We want to be obedient to Jesus. We want the world to know that. And so in that sense, the world is making a declaration. Or those during the tribulation say, we choose the Antichrist. We choose to worship him. And by the way, those who thought they were going to be safe in the system, trust us, we'll eradicate poverty. We'll eradicate climate catastrophes. We'll eradicate everything. We can be God. We can do it all. We can fix it all. Trust in us. And God is going to show them, no, you're wrong. If you trust in man, you will suffer. And that's what he says. He says back in chapter 14, if you take the mark of the beast, verse 9 and 10 of chapter 14, the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. And so the world was warned, and they rejected, or many did, or many will, I should say, and now that day has come. So anyway, good comments. Any other thoughts? Yeah, we certainly do see it's like being in a theater or at a play before it starts, and you're watching everybody set up the play and get the props in place and, playing with the lights and the popcorn starting. We're in the theater when all those things are going on. It hasn't started yet, but we can see they're getting ready. That's the way that I try to see it. The end time scenario is continuing to take shape. And it could continue to take shape for another 1,000 years, 100 years. God is patient, not willing that any should perish. But at some point, God's going to say, that's it. It's enough. Yes.
The end in chapter 14, it
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Yeah, amen. And again, it goes back to the justice of God and the righteousness of God. Yeah. Well, just as we continue to read, look at verse 3, because these come like rapid fire, and I believe that. So imagine, and I'm not saying, one the first hour, and then the second hour, and then the third hour. It's not like the three ghosts of, Christmas Carol, but just in a short period of time over the course of maybe just a year or two, I'm guessing. But at the end of the tribulation period, and maybe even a shorter time than that, these things will happen very quickly, like rapid fire. And so the second judgment that is poured out is in verse 3. It says, and the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. So there's some distinct differences with this judgment as opposed to the trumpet judgment when the seas were affected. And the difference is a third of the sea became blood. Now we see the whole thing becomes as the blood of a dead man. And not a third of the sea life dies, not a third of the ships are destroyed, but it says every living soul died in the sea. And I don't know if we can really grasp how devastating this is to the planet, how absolutely destructive and crushing this is to living on this planet without God, certainly. Now, God is still going to be around after the judgment. But imagine this world is going to experience this judgment, and there is no more life in the sea. Yes, ma'am. So the word soul there is another word for life. So everything that is alive. Another, when we think of this a soul, it's like the breath of God comes to mind. So I would say, and some would argue, well, is this humans or just animals? And I would say anything that's living. So whether it's plankton, whether it's whatever grows in the bottom of the ocean to feed the animals that were alive or are alive there, whether it's whales or fish or the rest of the ships that weren't destroyed and the men, I believe just because of the judgment of God, it says that every living soul died in the sea. So not soul as in a human being with a soul, but every living thing, every living creature will die in the sea. So though we don't know exactly what that will look like, we know that it will be death. So the sea will be dead. Went to Israel, as you hear me say that from time to time. It's a great experience. And I remember being in the Dead Sea, and that's what it was, just dead. Everything, there's no grass, there's no trees, there's no nothing nice. You don't see butterflies and, tadpoles and little fish. It's just like a giant acidic mud puddle. It's clearer than a mud puddle, I guess. It was fun to float around in. My legs burned for about 3 hours later because of the sulfur that's in there. It happens to people. I absorbed too much sulfur, and my legs were on fire. But it was still a unique experience. But I remember thinking there's no life at all. Nothing in the water, nothing out around the water. Everything is just dead. So when we see this, it says the blood of a dead man. It's a little different than a third of the sea becoming blood. The blood of a dead man is something that we envision as being coagulated and stench-filled and rotten and disgusting. And every living soul dies in the sea. So I don't know, again, what this will look like specifically, but we have enough of a description to recognize that when everything in the sea dies and washes up on the shores of California and Shediac and all around the world, all of a sudden those bunkers and homes and the places that are often sought after, right? Those multi-million-dollar properties, they're not going to be worth very much at that point. It's going to be a different world. And as the bloody corpses or the dead corpses of animals wash up and the stench of what the seas will smell like because of the death, because of the sea becoming blood, it'll change beach day, put it that way. Everything that we value above God, everything that this world worships instead of God, we worship the creatures more than the Creator. God is going to say, you're going to focus on me eventually because I'll take everything away. And it's because of love, not judgment. It's like a spoiled child that wants the parents to leave the house and let me have everything and you just go away and let me do what I want. No, it's not how it works. That's how the inhabitants of this planet are treating God. Just let us do what we want. It's ours. We're going to claim it. We're going to run it. Leave us alone. God is saying, no, I'm God. It's mine. And I'm taking it back. And I'm being patient. And I'm warning you. And I'm inviting you to join me when I clean up the mess you made. But he's serious, and judgment will come. So this is going to change the face of the earth. Everything will change. What? By the way, not to stretch this out and state the obvious, but how will this affect the planet during the tribulation period? What are some of the things that come to mind? How will this make life even more unbearable, whether you have the mark or don't? Food. That's right. Yeah. Not only do we eat the food, resources. That's right. Water is becoming scarce, especially during the tribulation period. I don't know so much about now, but seawater can often be utilized. We can take the salt out. We can use it to drink. Well, not when it's blood, not when it's disgusting and rotting and filled with corpses. And so life will become unbearable. We're not the only ones, by the way, that need the seawater. Right? There's all kinds of things on planet Earth that need the seawater to live and to procreate, and all kinds of things are going to be affected. The ecosystem of the planet, again, that we worship more than God. Go green. And I'm all for being good stewards of this planet. Don't get me wrong. I think we need to be careful to take care of this planet. But it's way more important to go white than to go green. Give your life to the Lord, trust in him, and be cleansed from unrighteousness. Because you're not going to save the planet. In the end, every blade of grass, every tree, every fish is going to be gone. It's all God's. He said, I'm going to take it away. It's mine. You've misused it. You've mistreated it. You're worshiping it. So we see the second judgment here. And by the way, we have another example of this in Exodus, chapter 7, of the water being turned into blood. This isn't, again, unique to the Word of God. This isn't hard to understand. So, any other thoughts or comments before we continue here?
In today's age, that you see the news every once in a while, and there'd be whales washed up, or there'd be some fish, and the first thing they say is, get rid of it because it stinks.
Yes, yes, that's right.
And that's one.
Yeah, that's one. Yeah, absolutely. When you begin to understand that God is going to, see, we can ignore God's mercy, and that's what's happening right now. In the world today, as, you know, today is Sunday, the Lord's Day all over this country, there's a lot of people that have been invited to church, that have been invited to know Christ, that are being shown love and patience, and they're saying, no, thank you, or they're saying, mind your own business, or they're saying, I hate you and I hate God. But that mercy, that extended grace right now is going to come to an end. And though we ignore his mercy, when his judgment comes, it will be impossible to ignore. Everyone will have to face the reality that God is paying attention and he's not happy. Verse 4, just as we continue, the next vial is poured out. Somehow, I don't know for sure, but perhaps somehow we'll witness these angels. And the third one now steps up before our eyes, perhaps. And it says this, he pours out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of water, and they became blood. Again, we know this is another, there's a similar plague to this in Exodus. But now we see the fresh water has been turned to blood as well. And not a third of it, as we read in chapter 8. All of the fresh water, as we read here, it says, the angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters. And it says that they became blood. So now we have a planet with no more drinking water, at least drinking water that isn't tainted, that isn't turned to blood. And there's a reason for that, by the way. And we're going to read it. It's very telling and very ominous. And God is going to, through the angel, help us understand why this is happening and why the waters have turned to blood specifically. But again, now we're living on a planet without any fresh drinking water. The Battle of Armageddon is coming. We're going to get to that. And when we get to chapter 19, we're living in a world where these things have unfolded. And you can imagine the kind of hatred for God when people who no longer have water to bathe in, water to drink, they've got boils over their body, and we still got a few more plagues to get through, and yet they will still march on Jerusalem or march against Israel, essentially marching against the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns to the Mount of Olives. And this vehement hatred for God, that despite the fact that everything is falling apart and nothing is going the world's way and all of these judgments are coming, they're still going to be a battle. They're still going to go to war against God. They still think they can win. The enemy still thinks he can defeat Christ. But he won't. Verse 5, and I heard the angel of the water say. So here's the reason, or here's an explanation. The angel of the water. Such an interesting term, by the way. You got the four angels at the river Euphrates. They're chained there. They've got a responsibility. Now we've got another angel. He's the angel of the water. We've got the angel with the key to the bottomless pit. And you know, so interesting to see these different angels do these different tasks, like the great angel in chapter 10 with the rainbow over his head. And so we see this angel again. He's steps up, verse 5, and he says, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and was and shall be." He's eternal. He always was. "You are righteous," the angel declares, "because thou hast judged thus." In other words, the angel declares, God, you are righteous for doing this. And in doing what you've done, you are a righteous God. What you have done is justice. What you have done is righteous. This is the right thing, in other words. And so it's really clear in the, because the first response, and it's always the response, whenever God says no, mankind says, "Meh, what do you mean no? Stop telling, you know, the Bible is written by men to control us." No, the Bible is written by God to help us, to save us, to guide us. That's why we hate it. If Bible is written by men, we would like it. It would say everything we like. That's why we don't. And so man eventually is going to get what they want. God is saying, this is just. What God is doing is just. Verse 6, "For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." This is a reference, I believe, specifically to the bloodshed during the tribulation period against Christians. But I believe it also, it's fair to say, it includes, at least for the most part, we understand this is God's attitude about anyone who has persecuted the church or persecuted the people of God. Whether it was in Paul's day or whether it was in our forefathers' day 500 years ago, or whether it's in our day, depending on where you live. If you're in Nigeria, you're wondering if the tribulation period is unfolding right now because you're literally running for your lives and you're being persecuted. It was even referenced the other day by the president in the U.S. We got to do something. This is terrible. Now, I don't know all the details, but I do know that Christians are being slaughtered right now on planet Earth. And I'm not speaking to their specific beliefs, whether or not they're independent fundamental Baptists or not, but those who trust Christ, those who claim Christ as Lord and Savior and Son of God, are losing their lives en masse in different parts of this world today. And yet again, though I believe that's a part of the wrath of God, God is dealing with that as well. I believe specifically because of the bloodshed during the tribulation period against Christians, God is saying, you like blood? You like taking life? You like spilling blood? I'll give you blood. Here's your blood. And that is the sense of what the angel is declaring on behalf of God, saying, okay, you like blood. You are worthy. You have earned this. This is your reward. You want this? This is what you get. Again, verse 6. Thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. Is God wrong? Is God overkilling it here? Is he going too far? Is this, well, come on, you kind of lost your temper here. And nope, this is just, and this is righteous, and it is balanced judgment. You know, the saints under the altar in chapter 6, they're crying out, how much longer, O God, until you avenge us? Here it is. Here it is. They shed your blood. They want blood. I'll give them blood. Their judgment has come. And so as we read these words, it's very riveting. And even after just the third vial is poured out, there's a pause and the angel stops because it's so devastating and it's so hard to accept. The horrors of this judgment day are so massive. The angel stops and says, by the way, this is right, this is just, this is what you earned. God is not being unfair, don't get it wrong, you asked for this. And that's the reality of what the angel is declaring here. Verse 7, I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true are righteous are thy judgments. It's interesting that it simply says, I heard another out of the altar. And again, it reminds me of those saints under the altar of God. And the censer of fire and the prayers of the saints that were hurled to the earth. And now the judgment has come. And those under the altar know, God, you have answered. You have vindicated us. You have taken revenge on our behalf. You are taking justice and fulfilling your word. Any thoughts or comments or questions on any of these verses here? Verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. I don't understand what this means, as many of us don't. Exactly, what this angel has the authority now. As he comes, he pours his vial upon the sun. The sun is a necessary aspect of God's creation for life on planet Earth to be normal and to be good. You know, we say, God, we don't want you around here. Take yourself out of here. Take all your stuff with you. Take your people with you. Take your followers. Take your beliefs. Take your worst. Take it all. God says, all right, I'll take it all. It's my water. Oh, that's my sun. It's my moon. All those plants you eat, those are mine. Did you create the fish? Nope, that was me too, wasn't it? I'll take that. You know, mankind is getting what they want. They don't realize that when you ask God to leave and he leaves, you are left with nothing but suffering. But God is gradually showing them. As a matter of fact, this here next judgment, I believe, is a taste of what is waiting for those who have rejected God. And there is still room, by the way, for repentance. For those that maybe haven't taken the mark yet or still are holding out, because we'll see that they blaspheme instead of repent. Instead of telling God they were wrong, they continue to repent. But here's what it says in verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. Now, that doesn't sound enjoyable to me. And I remember being in Florida back a couple of years ago, and Annette and I, that's my cousin, maybe for those that don't know, but our families, we traveled together once. We had, I don't know how many of us, there was like 34 people, you would remember. We all went to Florida. I don't think that was the hot one. I think it was the next one. But there was one Florida, one summer we went to Florida. It was in August. And it was unbearable. You didn't even want to be outside. You just went from one air conditioning gift shop to another. And it was not, it was literally, I remember saying, this is not enjoyable. It's just too hot. And I like the heat. This is going to be something that we've never experienced before. When God commands this angel to step up and this angel pours out his vial, it says that men will be scorched with fire and won't get sunburns. And I don't know what this actually means. Maybe it will be not a sunburn, but a sunburn times 10. I don't know. But it's not enjoyable. And here's the response. This is how bad the judgment is. Verse 9, and men were scorched with great heat and blaspheme the name of God. That's the response. Again, there's just hatred. It's not mercy. Forget, I'm sorry. I give up. I'm done. I get it. It's, I hate you. I despise you. It's blasphemy that they blaspheme the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. He's the one that could deliver them. He's the one that could rescue them. He's the one that is turning up the heat. And instead of saying, that's enough, I can't take it anymore, they're saying, we hate you even more. And so they blasphemed God, and they repented not, it says, to give him glory. They would not. No. It's just remarkable, that hatred. Clearly God is in control at this point. They know it, and they're blaspheming for it. And there's just absolute and utter hatred for God. Desperately wicked mankind is, deceitful the heart is. And so they are scorched with fire, and they will not repent. In fact, instead, they blaspheme God even further. I remember hearing a pastor or a preacher or somebody said, you know, if somebody was given the opportunity to get let out of hell, if Jesus opened up the door to hell and reached his arm in and said, quick, take my hand. It's me, Jesus. Somebody would likely yell up, shut the door. And that's the truth. You say, well, that I don't think so. Not after suffering hell. They will suffer hell on earth. And instead of saying, sorry, yes, I'll take your hand, they will blaspheme his name. Even though they know he has the power. He's the one. He is God. Nope. Shut the door. We don't care. And it's just, you know, it's so hard for us to understand how wicked our hearts are without Christ. We need to have a new heart. We need a changed nature. We become new creatures for a reason. And so we see here these vials being poured out. And mankind, they're not happy about it, but they won't repent. Fifth angel steps up. We've got about 5 minutes here, so let me read a little further. The fifth angel pours out his vial upon the seed of the beast. This is interesting. And the kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. So as these plagues are coming like rapid fire, they're all beginning to compound one against the other. Right? It's already been a mess. There's war, bloodshed, money. There's hardly any food. People are killing each other. These Christians are running around preaching truth. We don't want to hear that anymore. And now these plagues are beginning to unfold, and there's no more sea. It's just a big blood puddle, and there's no more fresh water to drink. It's just suffering and doing whatever you can to try to survive. And now, not only are we dealing with those things, but we're being scorched with the sun. And these boils on our body doesn't feel nice with that heat. And mankind is continuing to experience the side effects of their sin. And God doesn't even alleviate the enemy in this. He pours out, it says, this fifth vial upon the seat of the beast. This is the Antichrist that's being referenced here. And somehow, in some way, the seat of the beast, I believe, refers to the place of his dominance. Now, I'm not going to pretend to understand this completely. Some would suggest it's more the power of his dominance than the place, but I believe it could be both. But wherever the Antichrist rules from, wherever the seat of his throne is, wherever he is the most prominent and delegates from, God's going to mess around. He's going to make it difficult. He's going to pour out darkness. And somehow, and for some reason, either because of the darkness or because of all of the plagues and now the darkness and the misery that brings, they gnaw their tongues for pain. And I believe it's, again, it's a hatred, it's an anger. When they gnash on their teeth, gnash on their tongues, it's, oh, look what he's doing. We hate him so much. And just as we read the last verse, we'll look at verse 11, and blaspheme the God of heaven. Again, this more is more blasphemy. They blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. We will not stop breaking your commandments. You told us how you want us to live. You wrote it in a book. You preached it through many different people, and we don't care. We're not listening. We don't want to. No. God just keeps turning up the thermostat. Click. Okay. Click. Lights go out. Click. By the way, there is precedent for darkness in Egypt. We remember that. For 3 days, the Egyptians sat in their place. They didn't do anything. They couldn't see. And it was the kind of darkness that could be felt. That's what it says. The kind of darkness was so dark that it could be felt. Like a thick, dark blanket consuming any light, anything that would be visual at all. You cannot see anything. And so God pours that out on the seat of the enemy and on his kingdom. And it says they gnaw their tongue for pain. And again, these are the last judgments that God will pour out here on planet Earth. Chapter 17 and 18, we see some of the results of all of the judgments of God's, of God, the fall of economic Babylon, the systems of this world that the enemy will create to financially run everything will crumble. And then the religious system, the one world government with its one world religion will crumble. 17 and 18, and then chapter 19, Jesus comes back. And the one last battle, everybody's mad, everybody's angry, everybody's hurting, and everybody's following the devil. And they fight one last time, and Jesus Christ speaks with the sword of his mouth, and he destroys them all. So it ends a lot happier in chapter 20 and 20, or 21 and 22, but we still got a few more chapters to work through yet. Any comments as we close here today? We'll pick this up next week.
Yeah.
Like it was too dark. I've never Yeah, yeah. Right. Yeah. Just a little glimpse, a little hint.
Yeah,
yeah it is. I experienced that in caves down in Albert Mines. We went in, shut the lights off inside the caves, and it was the darkest. Yeah, it was just a different, no light at all. Yeah. Any other comments as we close here today? These are difficult things. Again, we're viewing this as we're reading the text. As chapter 16 is unfolding, we're in heaven. Christians are in heaven. Those on earth that are trusting in Christ are running for their lives and potentially losing their lives and ending up in heaven. We're up there. Here they come. Here's another one. Well done. Well done. Jesus is right here. You know, however that'll unfold. But the world will begin to or will continue to experience the wrath of God and continue to demonstrate their hatred for him. And God's plan will continue to unfold no matter what. Anyway, appreciate your listening ears. We better close. Father, we thank you for our time this morning in these difficult truths that we are sifting through, Lord, and understanding a little bit better, Father. Well, there's a lot here that is hard to process. But God, this is what your word tells us. This is, Father, what's coming. And Lord, it's not the timing that we're concerned about. It's the souls of those that are not ready. And we just pray, God, help us to share these truths with others. Help us to live accordingly like we believe them. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to lead and guide us, Father, throughout the rest of our service today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right. Thank you, folks.